You know, I thought about, I remember hearing somebody talk about how the Bible says, when you do everything, even when you eat or drink, do it unto the Lord. And I don't know if you ever stopped to think about what it's like to eat unto the Lord. But when I am enjoying some, like, I love food. And when I'm sitting there just loving what I'm eating, I say, praise the Lord for this food. And just, this is delicious. So that's, I think when you eat and drink to the Lord, that's how you do it. Maybe I'll talk about that some Sunday. So tonight I copied this. It's a note that my friend Jim Tilley wrote in their church newsletter. And this is how it goes. I'm just going to read it to begin here. And it's entitled, "Will the Real Swine Flu Please Stand Up?" It says, apparently, the swine flu is making a real pig of itself. By my reading, experts seem to be divided over how great a concern it really is. I do know that a whole raft of schools in Rockford closed over the threat, fearing its spread and devastating impact. Overreaction or wise precaution, I don't claim to know reliably, but I do know with great confidence of another contagion that is on the warpath. This disease is highly contagious and sometimes very camouflaged, but very, very deadly. Like other viruses, it takes over good cells and makes them the engines of further destruction. This disease has strange side effects. Many carriers truly believe that if they ignore it, it will go away by itself. Not true. Many others believe this virus can just be wished away by positive thinking. Also not true. Still others don't believe it exists at all, even when it is killing them. Some even believe that it's not a disease at all, but actually a source of life, joy, and happiness. These folks actually do all they can to spread the contagion. But the alarming truth I announce to you today is that regardless of these numbing side effects, this disease is relentlessly and absolutely fatal. It will destroy not only the body, but the soul and the spirit of its host, more thoroughly than any cancer. You've heard of the flesh-eating virus? Well, this virus eats not only flesh, but everything else, relationships, families, spirits, joys, hopes, and dreams. And the death it causes is not only final, but eternal. It has only one cure, but despite the fact that this cure is generally widely known, it is rarely taken. The disease I speak of is sin. Oh, whew, is that all? You had me going there for a minute. I thought you were onto something, that's a real problem. Well, it is a real problem. So the real so real that it sent Jesus to the cross to provide the one and only cure. Let's admit it. We tend to have those strange side effects I mentioned above. We tend to live under our culturally induced illusion that if we snicker at the notion of sin, it will just disappear. I wish that were true. I wish we could say, oh, sin is just my great Aunt Petunia worrying about someone out there having fun. How silly and old-fashioned. And be done with it. Then Jesus wouldn't have to die a horrendous death in order to cure it. But he did, willingly, because someone had to expose the lethality of it, and it was either him or us. He chose us to live and himself to die, all because it was either him or us. Oh, all because Jesus adores us and gave his life for us even when we blew him off and didn't think we needed any help, let alone needing someone to die for us. His death released the vital cure. Instead, the sins of envy, gossip, lust, murder, unforgiveness, and many others, eating us alive from the inside out, the blood of Jesus heals us. Because of him, we can live lives of authentic joy, love, compassion, integrity, wholeness, and peace, beginning now and lasting eternally. How ironic that nobody closes a raft of schools because of sin, even though sin is infinitely deadlier than anything Mr. Pig could ever come up with. Let's throw off our illusions before they kill us. Know your real danger, but also take the cure. Turn your life around to Jesus. Take the cure right now and live. So I just kind of thought that was kind of a fun way of putting it, because he's creative in all the things that he writes and says. And I thought we could take a walk through our medical manual about sin, what it is and what the problem is, and just kind of step by step through it. So my old pastor from Presbyterian Church. So I wanted to start off in Exodus. We'll start towards the beginning there. Exodus chapter 34. And this is this where this is in Exodus 34 is where Moses had, you remember, he went up and God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. He came back down and found the people worshiping the calf, so he smashed them. Well, he prepared another couple of tablets to go up to the mountain again for God to write and to rewrite the commandments on. And this is where, we'll start at verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 5, and it says, "Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and called out his own name, the Lord, as Moses stood there in his presence. He passed in front of Moses and said, I am the Lord. I am the Lord, the merciful and gracious God. I am slow to anger and rich in unfailing love and faithfulness. I show this unfailing love to many thousands by forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. Even so, I do not leave sin unpunished, but I punish the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generations." So this is where God is giving us the law, and basically so we have no excuse, and he's still patient with us. He's still merciful, but he makes it very clear that nobody's going to be able to sin and get away with it. And that we can jump ahead to Numbers. In Numbers, you remember that through Exodus, the people had escaped Egypt and they were ready to go into the Promised Land, and they sent the 12 representatives, the 12 spies, one from each tribe, to seek out the Promised Land, see what it looked like, check it out, and come back and give a report. And the only two people that were supportive of moving in and taking over the land were Joshua and Caleb. So that's where we pick up in Numbers chapter 14. Joshua and Caleb says, no, it's a good land, let's take it over. And the rest of the people are ready to stone them because they don't like what Joshua and Caleb, they want to stay where they're at and not go any further. So they're getting ready to stone Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 14, starting down at verse 17. It says, "Please, Lord, prove that your power is as great as you have claimed it to be. For you said, the Lord is slow to anger and rich in unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. Even so, he does not leave sin unpunished, but he punishes the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generations. Please pardon the sins of this people because of your magnificent unfailing love, just as you have forgiven them ever since they left Egypt." So when God is ready to kill these people because they've once again turned on God and what he wanted them to do, and they're ready to kill Joshua and Caleb, Moses is pleading for them, for the people, that God will pardon them. And he's using that verse from Exodus that God himself said, "I am merciful." And so then in verse 20 it says, "The Lord said, I will pardon them as you have requested, but as surely as I live and as surely as the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, not one of these people will ever enter that land. They have seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and in the wilderness, but again and again they tested me by refusing to listen. They will never even see the land I swore to give to their ancestors. None of those who have treated me with contempt will ever enter it." So God was ready to pardon the sin. He was ready to not wipe them out like he wanted to, but there are still consequences to sin. Whenever we sin, it always messes things up because sin kills. Sin breaks relationships and destroys people. And so there's always a consequence to sin. And when it talks about punishing the children of parents, well, God's very clear in other parts of the Bible where he says, I don't punish children for their parents' sin, but the results of sin get passed on from generation to generation. So if you're going on in sin, it's going to affect those around you, especially your family and your kids. So there are consequences to sin, but God is willing to pardon. God is willing to, he's merciful and rich in it, and he's willing to forgive. So if we jump ahead just to talk about how God feels about sin to Psalms, I'm going to walk through a bunch of the Psalms here. Psalm chapter 5, just kind of want to lay out how God feels about sin, because he's not really happy about it. God takes it extremely seriously. Psalm chapter 5, down at verse 4, explains pretty clearly how God feels about sin. 5 verse 4 says, "O God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the slightest sin. Therefore, the proud will not be allowed to stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil. You will destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests murderers and deceivers. So that's how God, that's God's opinion of sin. He hates people who sin. He detests people, murderers and deceivers. He's completely disgusted and enraged by sinfulness and the sin that people do. So what do we do with it? If God is that serious about sin, if God, they're not even going to be allowed to stay in God's presence. That's how he feels about it. Have we got any hope at all? Well, I mean, we've got to have some sort of hope because I started off with verses that said, God is, I will forgive every kind of sin. Well, remember, and he said that himself. So that's good to know. God, with the, our first verse, we started off that God's rich in mercy and unfailing love. He will forgive sin. So the first step of the problem, I think, and we can find this in Psalms, first step in any problem is what? Yeah, you got to admit that you got to admit you have a problem. You can't solve a problem unless you admit you have a problem. That's the first step in solving any problem. So, Psalm 51 talks about admitting that we have a problem. Psalm 51, and it starts off like this at verse 1, and it's a, and this is again, this is a Psalm of David, and it's talking about after David had looked at Bathsheba on the roof and killed Uriah so that he could. He had sex with her and got her pregnant, and then he killed Uriah to hide that, ended up marrying her. This is after all that happened, and Nathan the prophet came and pointed out to him that he had sinned and killed, and so and had adultery. So this is the prayer that God wrote in response to that whole scenario. Psalm 51 starts off, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the heart, so you can teach me to be wise in my inmost being. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to sinners, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that I may praise you. You would not be pleased with sacrifices, or I would bring them. If I brought you a burnt offering, you would not accept it. The sacrifice that you want is a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart, O God, you will not despise." So David lays out that he messed up big time with what he did. And he is very much at fault, and he is very much guilty, and he's asking God to forgive him because he knows that God forgives. But he's coming to God and admitting what he did and telling him that he's really sorry that he did it, and he wants to repent and go and be a good man and do the things that he ought to do. So he's pleading his case before God. And then at Psalm 32... I go back a little bit. Psalm 32, and I've read this before, but it's worth repeating, and it's good advice on why we confess our sins, on why we should repent, turn around, and start living right, give our sin to God and find his forgiveness, and then live a good life. And Psalm 32 says, "Oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared from sin, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable. I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly confess their rebellion to you while there is time. that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and a bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows have come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. So that's why we confess our sins, because God can wipe the slate clean. He says he can remove your sins for, as far as the east is from the west. And it's like pushing a reset button, where you get to start out brand new and fresh and clean and purified by God. And then from then on, you can live a pure life like you were supposed to in the beginning. And another, Psalm 66, is another one more good reason to confess your sin. In Psalm 66, down at verse 16, it says, come and listen, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he did for me. For I cried out to him for help, praising him as I spoke. If I had not confessed the sin of my heart, my Lord would not have listened. But God did listen. He paid attention to my prayer. So what, and that kind of points out that God, why should God listen to you if you're living openly a rebellious life against him? If you make yourself God's enemy by turning against him, why should he listen to your prayers? I've known several people who have made really silly prayers they've told me about. One girl was drinking. She was underage, and she was at a park with some friends drinking, and the cops showed up. And she said, God, please don't let me get in trouble. Well, of course she got arrested and she got in trouble. And I said, that's a dumb thing to pray, because you have no intention of changing your behavior. You have no intention of trying to do something to change your way or to live a good life. You just don't want to get in trouble. Well, why should God listen to somebody who doesn't care about God except to keep them out of trouble? And a lot of people pray prayers like that. God, please get me out of this. Now, if your intention is to change your life, then it's very good to pray. You confess your sin. God, I'm sorry. I want to change. Please forgive me. Help me to be pure. Help me to live the way you want me to live. That's a good prayer. But if you're just praying, God, help me out because I don't want to be in trouble, that's a bad prayer. There's another story of a guy who... He had killed a man, actually, outside a bar. He got into a fight. He beat this man so brutally that he died. The guy was, his vital signs had stopped, and the cops showed up and they arrested the man, put him in the car, and they're driving away. And God says, God, and the man said his prayer was, God, please don't let this guy die. I should never have done this. That was a horrible thing to do. If you save his life, I will turn to you. And I'll change my life. And so God, the guy, they were able to revive the guy. So God saved his life, and this man turned around and gave his life to Jesus, became a new man. So that's a good thing to do. He still got in trouble because there's consequences to sin. He got in trouble for beating a man brutally, but he didn't have to go to jail for killing a man. So there's a difference in our prayers, and God's not going to listen to prayers that have no interest in God's wants and desires. So, once you've confessed your sin, once you've found forgiveness and started living that righteous life, once you're free from sin and separated from all that stuff and all the stuff that kept you separated from God, once you're on that right path, you can now get in regular communication with God. Now God's ready to listen. If you're ready to have a relationship with him, God wants to hear you. God wants to communicate with you and have a relationship that goes back and forth. And that goes back to Psalm 17 starts off like this, and it's a good reason for God to listen to your prayers in Psalm 17. And it's another prayer of David. He says, O Lord, hear my plea for justice. Listen to my cry for help. Pay attention to my prayer, for it comes from an honest heart. Declare me innocent, for you know those who do right. You have tested my thoughts and examined my heart in the night. You have scrutinized me and found nothing amiss, for I am determined not to sin in what I say. I have followed your commands, which have kept me from going along with the cruel and evil people. my steps have stayed on your path. I have not wavered from following you. So he's calling out to God. He said, God, please listen to me. And this is why, because I'm living the life you want me to live. My heart is pure, so that's my plea. That's my reason that God should listen. So the Bible kind of lays that out in lots of different scriptures, that God listens to people who are righteous, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So how do you stay pure? Once God has forgiven you, he's cleaned up your life, how do you stay pure? Well, the simple answer is Jesus Christ gives us everything that we need to stay pure. God says that he'll never give us temptation that's more than we can handle. He'll always give us a way out, that we can depend, we can call on Jesus when we need help, that all things are possible through Jesus Christ, that we should never take Christianity by ourselves. We should always depend on the power of God to help us out through everything that God wants us to do. He says, not only will I save you, I will give you everything that you need to accomplish your mission. You will have my power to back you up if you're living my life. So Jesus Christ is the thing we always want to keep central to our lives as Christians. But you don't do Christianity alone. You do Christianity with Jesus Christ. So remember that. And then practically, here's some practical ways to live a pure life. As you're keeping in good communication with Jesus and maintaining that relationship. Psalm 119, and I know we've gone through this before, and Jeff is teaching a lot on this, so just a few verses out of Psalm 119 that we've been through before. Down at verse 9, it asks the question. Psalm 119 down at verse 9 says, how can a young person stay pure? And this is how, by obeying your word and following its rules. I have tried my best to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your principles. I have recited aloud all the laws you have given us. I have rejoiced in your decrees as much as in riches. I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. I will delight in your principles and not forget your word. And then jump down to verse 57. It says, Lord, you are mine. I promise to obey your words. With all my heart, I want your blessings. Be merciful, just as you promised. I pondered the direction of my life, and I turned to follow your statutes. I will hurry without lingering to obey your commands. Evil people try to drag me into sin, but I am firmly anchored to your law. At midnight, I rise to thank you for your just laws. Anyone who fears you is my friend, anyone who obeys your commandments. O Lord, the earth is full of your unfailing love. Teach me your principles. So basically, the practical way to live a pure life is to read this, to know God's laws, to understand them, to study them, to hide them, to make them a part of you, to make these laws part of your life, and to live by, to obey God. And if you concentrate on knowing what God wants in your life and studying this and making this a part of your everyday life, that's what's going to keep you pure. Because then when you're faced with temptation, everything that you come up against that you think, well, this is a hard one, this is something that I've fallen for before, you can then turn to the scripture that talks about that. You can find strength in God's word. That's what Jesus did when Satan tempted him. And Satan usually used some scripture and he'd twist it so that it said something that scripture didn't really say. And Jesus always came back with the pure word. Jesus, every response that Jesus gave to Satan was scripture. He said, this is why I'm not going to do what you want me to do. This is why I'm not going to fall for temptation, because I've hidden the word of God in my heart. So that's a practical way to keep us out of trouble, so we live pure lives. So we want to live those righteous lives. We want to read the Bible, learn it, live it, make it a part of who we are, not just memorization. We can memorize things and they don't impact us. So it's more than memorization. It's actually learning it and making a part of your behavior. I had a college professor once, and I hated writing bibliographies. And so I said, all these books that we read that I'm supposed to cite in my papers, these guys read other guys' books, and they learned from those other books, and it became part of them. So when they were writing, they became authorities because they had learned and they wrote what they had learned. So if I read these books and I learn it, and it becomes a part of me, then I become the authority, and I can write a paper without a bibliography because now I'm giving word from authority. And the teacher said, that's a pretty good argument. You don't have to write your bibliography. So, so learn it. Make it a part of who you are. Don't just memorize it. Make it how you live. So where are we at? Okay, the Psalm 130 kind of talks about that. That don't forget to remain in God, and He'll help us out. Remember, we trust in God for this. Psalm 130 at verse 3 says, Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on Him. I have put my hope in His word. I long for the Lord more than centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing love and an overflowing supply of salvation. He Himself will free Israel from every kind of sin. So then again, it points out, you depend on God, you make sure that you're depending on His strength and that you have a continuing relationship because God helps you to do what you need to do. And the reason, another reason you don't want to forget God, we can jump out of Psalms to Isaiah. Isaiah 59, this is just three verses from Isaiah 59, and it's even, because even the chosen people of God, the Israelites, when God gave the law to them, He loved them, those are His chosen people to be an example to the rest of the world, and He showed all these miracles too, and even they started to depend on themselves instead of God and left God behind. They started living out of tradition rather than living for the Lord. And so Isaiah 59 says, listen, the Lord is not too weak to save you, and He is not becoming deaf. He can hear you when you call, but there is a problem. Your sins have cut you off from God. Because of your sin, He has turned away and will not listen anymore. Your hands are the hands of murderers, and your fingers are filthy with sin. Your mouth is full of lies, and your lips are tainted with corruption. So it's basically saying if we turn our backs on God and get wrapped up in ourselves again, we start sinning again, God doesn't listen to sinners. God isn't going to have a relationship with someone who makes himself His enemy. And we know we can't impress our God from on our own. So basically we want to not try to attempting to be righteous without turning away from sin is like trying to breathe without lungs. The two don't go together. You can't pretend to be righteous and still live a sinful life. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I love God very much, and then live in open rebellion to Him and be an enemy of Him and still say that you love Him. The two, they just don't go together. We've got to remember that God is the one that we need to stay connected to, that He's our supply, He's our source. He's the source of life, He's the source of our salvation, He's the one that gives us the strength that we need, and He's the one who deserves every single bit of our respect for that, for who He is and what He can do, that we need to respect God. Our lives cannot be lived in God's blessings without living for God. We can't expect to live in God's blessings without living for God. And that's Jeremiah. I'm going to jump ahead to Jeremiah. I'm going to try to get through this quick. Jeremiah chapter 5. I got several different Jeremiah verses. Jeremiah chapter 5 down at verse 21 says, listen, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you have no respect for me? Why do you not tremble in my presence? I, the Lord, am the one who defines the ocean's sandy shoreline, an everlasting boundary that the waters cannot cross. The waves may toss and roar, but they can never pass the bounds I set. But my people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned against me and have chosen to practice idolatry. They do not say from the heart, let us live in awe of the Lord our God, for He gives us rain each spring and fall, assuring us plentiful harvests. Your wickedness has deprived you of these wonderful blessings. Your sin has robbed you of all good things. So if you're living as an enemy of God, don't expect Him to bless you. That's just kind of that's just kind of common sense, logical thinking. And don't think that just because you go to church or give away money to the poor or kind of go through some of the motions, that that's going to save you, because God doesn't have favorites. God wants the heart. Remember, David said that you don't want sacrifice, you want a repentant and contrite heart. And that's Jeremiah 6. The next chapter, down at verse 18, 6:18 says, "Therefore listen to this, all you nations. Take note of my people's condition. Listen, all the earth. I will bring disaster upon my people. It is the fruit of their own sin because they refuse to listen to me. They have rejected all my instructions. There is now no use. There is no use in offering me sweet incense from your Sheba. Keep your expensive perfumes. I cannot accept your burnt offerings. Your sacrifices have no sweet fragrance for me." Remember, Jesus was warning us. He said if he was willing to cut off, if he's the vine and we're the branches, and he was willing to cut off his own people so that we could be grafted in, don't think that you can live a sinful life and Jesus won't cut you off too. So we've got to make sure that we've got to keep obeying God and loving him and treating him the way he deserves. God is very clear that he wants us to get clean when he forgives us, but then to stay clean. And that's, if you jump ahead a couple chapters, Jeremiah chapter 8, down at verse 4, Jeremiah, "Say to the people, this is what the Lord says. When the people fall down, don't they get up again? When they start down the wrong road and discover their mistake, don't they turn back? Then why do these people keep going along their self-destructive path, refusing to turn back, even though I have warned them? I listen to their conversations, and what do I hear? Is anyone sorry for sin? Does anyone say, 'What a terrible thing I have done'? No, all are running down the path of sin as swiftly as a horse rushing into battle. The stork knows the time of her migration, as do the turtle dove, the swallow, and the crane. They all return at the proper time each year, but not my people. They do not know what the Lord requires of them." So we need to take heed that we don't mock God with our behavior, because he's not stupid. He knows what's going on in our hearts. We can't fool him with good behavior on Sundays or giving money or dressing up. We don't fool God with how we look or how we act around certain people. God knows exactly what's going on in our hearts, and he wants that to be pure. He wants us to learn from our mistakes. If you sin, God is willing to forgive. God is merciful and quick to forgive. But my grandpa once, I was helping him out and working on a car, and I forget exactly what it was that I did, but I made a mistake. And my grandpa said, "That's okay. You make a mistake once, but you learn from it so you don't make the same mistake again." And that simple lesson has stuck with me for a long time. You people do bad things. People mess up. If you learn from it, turn to God and say, "God, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again," God will forgive you. If you keep doing that over and over and over, that's just rebellion. That's just being an enemy of God. In fact, God tells everybody else about, he expects us to tell everybody else about what we've learned. So not only we keep this in our hearts, we share it with other people. Like Ezekiel, go through this, try to be kind of quick. Ezekiel chapter 3 says, down at verse 18, "If I warn the wicked, saying, 'You are under the penalty of death,' but you fail to deliver the warning, they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible, demanding your blood for theirs. If you warn them, and they keep on sinning and refuse to repent, they will die in their sins, but you will have saved your life because you did what you were told to do. If good people turn bad and don't listen to my warning, they will die. If you did not warn them of the consequences, then they will die in their sins. Their previous good deeds won't help them, and I will hold you responsible, demanding your blood for theirs. But if you warn them and they repent, they will live, and you will have saved your own life too." So we've been given information about sin and salvation. We've got, you know, a pretty clear understanding of how God feels about sin and what he can do with it. And God considers this so vital as information that we're supposed to spread it, that there will be consequences for not telling other people what God has showed us. And he wants sin, the little thing I read earlier said sin might spread like a virus, but God wants the cure to spread too. He wants to stop the virus. That's why the World Health Organization is doing all this stuff to combat the swine flu and get rid of it, like they've done with other diseases. God wants us to take the cure to sin, which is repentance and forgiveness, and tell the rest of the world and stop an epidemic. So that's our job. And when we're willing to change, God is more than willing to help us out. That same book, Ezekiel 36, at verse 25, says, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart with a new and right desires. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony heart of sin and give you a new obedient heart. I will put my spirit in you so that you will obey my laws and do whatever I command. So God says he'll give us what we need. If we decide to follow him, God will help us out and make sure that we live right. And Jesus had lots of things to say about sin. He said there's no judgment awaiting those who trust him, but those who do not trust him have already been judged for not believing in the only Son of God. Their judgment is based on this fact. The light from heaven came into the world, but they loved the darkness more than the light. Their actions were evil. They hate the light because they want to sin in the darkness. They stay away from the light for fear of their sins will be exposed. They will be punished. But those who do what is right come to the light gladly, so everyone can see that they are doing what God wants. And that's John 3, but it's backing up what the Old Testament's already said. Jesus always repeated what the Old Testament said. And if you remember, my small group was going through the book of John chapter by chapter each week, and John chapter 5 talks about a paralyzed man. He was paralyzed for 38 years, and he's waiting by the pool, so hoping when the waters got stirred, he could jump in and be healed. Well, Jesus came along after 38 years of being paralyzed, and he said, take up your mat and go. And so that's what he did. And later on, he came up and he said, this is verse 14, said, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you. So being paralyzed for 38 years has got to be pretty bad. And God's saying that's not near as bad as having your soul paralyzed for eternity. So stop sinning or something worse will happen. I'll read these real quick. John 7:7, remember how God hates sin, says, the world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of sin and evil. Too many people in our world, they love their own sin. They enjoy sin. They're fine living the way that they live. And they love their own sin more than they love God. So they're not willing to change their behavior, even if they know it's wrong. And that's exactly why so many people hate what Christ teaches. Sometimes when we take the good news and tell it to people, they'll curse at you and call your names and sometimes get even violent because they don't want you telling them that their sin is wrong. They don't want you telling them that what they're doing is destroying their relationship with God. They want to just stay in the darkness. And so they hated Christ, and they might hate us. And Jesus said they will hate you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. So plan on some people responding that way. And John 8:34, this is a quick one. Jesus replied, I assure you that everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So it's something that people become a slave of, and they have a hard time letting go. Acts 20:21, Paul said, I have had one message for Jews and Gentiles alike. The necessity of turning from sin and turning to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says that's his one message that he's been going around teaching everybody, to turn from sin and turn to God. And he also had this to say about sin in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for God can use sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek salvation. We will never regret that kind of sorrow, but sorrow without repentance is the kind that results in death. So God, if you won't listen to the good news, he'll start putting irritants in your life to try to get you to notice what you're doing before it's too late and use sorrow. And if it doesn't cause you to repent, then that results in death. And, of course, let's not forget Jesus. We're depending on God, on the power of Jesus Christ to help the Holy Spirit to help us out, to help us live the pure lives and to find the forgiveness and to live in it. Galatians 3:22 says, but the scriptures have declared that we are all prisoners of sin, so the only way to receive God's promise is to believe in Jesus Christ. So it really is kind of a simple message that you turn to Jesus and he'll help you out. You turn to Jesus, he'll find forgiveness and he'll help you to live the pure life that we need to. And I think that's a good ending. That's a good verse to end on. Let me read that again. Galatians 3:22. But the scriptures have declared that we are all prisoners of sin. So the only way to receive God's promise is to believe in Jesus Christ. I want to read one more verse. This is a good one. For the grace of God, this is Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with self-control, right conduct, and devotion to God, while we look forward to that wonderful event when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing what is right. You must teach these things and encourage your people to do them, correcting them when necessary. You have the authority to do this, so don't let anyone ignore you or disregard what you say. So Jesus didn't die so that he could keep on forgiving unrepentant sinners. Jesus died to clean up our lives for good. And that's a lot of part of what's in this book that we'll talk about when we go through. That Jesus died to change life and not just to have people sin, go back to God, I'm sorry, God, sin, go back to God, I'm sorry, sin, I'm sorry, because you're not really sorry if you keep on doing it. So that's it. It's a simple message on sin and how it is very destructive and it results in death, but the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we're instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. So we should live in this evil world with self-control, right conduct, and devotion to God while we look forward to that wonderful event when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing what's right. You must teach these things and encourage your people to do them, correcting them when necessary. You have the authority to do this, so don't let anyone ignore you or disregard what you say. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your grace, that you're willing to forgive us, that you're willing to give up so much, that you're willing to die for us, so that we can not only find forgiveness, but a new life, that you can make us new creations, new creatures, so that we have your power to depend on and your power to live by, your power to help keep us on the right path and to live clean and holy lives. God, what an honor to be called righteous. What an honor to be called holy. I ask that you would help us all to live lives that will have that kind of honor that glorifies you, because we're living lives that make you look better. We're living lives that point out what you've done for us and how you keep us on the right path. God, help us to be holy. Help us to be righteous and to make our lives worthy of what you've done to save us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.